Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible today in some form, would you please turn with me to James's letter, right after the book of Hebrews, or it's printed there, today's text, on page 9 in your bulletin. I'm actually only going to read, I think, the first 4 verses today, though. You'll have the rest of it there for kind of context. I'm spending a few weeks in these first 12 verses, but let's just read the first 4 today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think I'll just read the next 3 or 4 verses. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you to move mightily among us, Lord, now as we hear this together and apply it to our lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So on my shelf at home, I have, sitting next to each other, the 2 books that C.S. Lewis wrote about suffering. And if you were to grab these 2 books and read them at the same time, you would actually, I imagine, you might think they were written by different authors. They couldn't be much more different in tone and in content. The one is a kind of cool, very powerful, intellectual, rigorous reflection on the philosophical problem of evil, the problem of pain. The other is a personal journal of almost unspeakable anguish. And they're so different, you would actually wonder if even the same person wrote them, until you realized that the first was written in 1940, when C.S. Lewis was at the very height of his powers as a Christian public intellectual, dealing with the fundamental sort of philosophical problems of the faith, 1940. The other was written in 1961, the year after the death of his wife, Joy. And that event wiped him out so much that he actually died within 2 years himself. When you're reading something, context matters, doesn't it? It makes a big difference. Under what circumstances was this written? And that's why I've been trying to take a little bit of time at the beginning of this series to help us think about where this letter is situated. It's easy when you're reading the New Testament to miss how quickly things happened after the weekend when Jesus was killed and resurrected. Less than 2 months later, now you think about this, less than 2 months after Jesus is killed, you have the day of Pentecost. Tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, thousands of people converted, explosive early growth in the church, God's doing amazing things. And it isn't very long after that that one of the leaders in that early church, very early church, like within months, a guy named Stephen has a run-in with a bunch of the Jewish leaders who killed Jesus, and he basically rebukes them for killing Jesus, and they're so mad at him for what he says as he uses their own law against them, they stone him to death. This is overseen and very much approved of by a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who decides the Jesus followers just need to die, and so he starts hunting them down. And so the Jewish Christians, the new Jewish believers in Jesus, they start running for their lives, right, out into the various parts of the empire surrounding Jerusalem. But within a year, God actually encounters Saul of Tarsus and converts him, knocks him off his donkey and shows him that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Lord in heaven. And it's very interesting to notice that within 3 years, it's about 3 years after Saul's conversion, he's now Paul, about 3 years after he is converted and becomes a follower of Jesus, he goes to Jerusalem for the first time now as a Christian, not as a young rock star of Judaism, but rather as a very new Christian. He goes to Jerusalem for the first time 3 years after he's converted. Now, this is probably less than 4 years after Jesus was crucified, and already within 4 years of Christ's crucifixion, when Paul now, the Apostle Paul, goes to Jerusalem, he meets with only 2 people. He meets with Peter, and that would make sense because Peter was a major leader in the early church, and he meets with a man named James. James, who is one of a handful of Jesus' biological brothers. You remember last week we talked about Jesus had at least 6 siblings, and one of them, probably the oldest next to Jesus, is James. And he's there with Peter, and he's already a kind of a pillar pastor. He's kind of a prominent leader in that early church context, less than 4 years after Jesus has been crucified. Well, then, as Paul now goes off to minister to the Gentiles, the non-Jews throughout the Roman Empire, James actually stays in Jerusalem, and he becomes more and more of a major figure there. He helps the saints there in Jerusalem. You know, they are probably living in a lot of fear because the Jews are still persecuting them. And then, you know, some years later, King Herod, the Roman local Roman king, starts killing Christians, and he starts persecuting them. And then there's a famine. And then there's this huge theological controversy that erupts because Paul starts bringing Gentiles back, and they start claiming they're people of God even though they're not circumcised. And it's a rough time. And through all of it, James is there, and he's the pastor in Jerusalem. And so this letter was written by Pastor James probably well before that whole Gentile controversy broke out. He writes this letter from his place in Jerusalem to these suffering, scattered Jewish Christians, lonely people, displaced people. Their sufferings must have seemed pretty overwhelming to them. And given their situation that he's writing to, there are kind of two points of focus in the letter. A major point of focus in this letter is the identity of these new Christians, persecuted Christians. Paul, you remember this in verse 1, he calls them the 12 tribes. That's a pretty provocative thing to say. It's kind of code language for saying, guess what? You're the real Israel now. There's rebellious Israel who have turned away from the true God, and you're now the 12 tribes. You're now the real people of God, the follower of the true Messiah. And it's interesting that like the faithful throughout Israel's history, because there's been a lot of times when this has been true throughout Israel's history, there's been these faithful people who are truly following God, and they end up being oppressed. So these 12 tribes, you know, the scattered Jews that James is writing to, they are being oppressed and opposed by what James, well, later in the letter, keep this in mind, he's later going to call these oppressors the world. This alliance of Gentile powers and Jewish powers that are hostile to the claim that Jesus is Lord. And that's a lot like has happened throughout Israel's history, where you've had faithful believers in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they've been persecuted not just by external powers like Philistines and Assyrians and Babylonians and so on, external Gentile powers coming against them, but they've been persecuted by leaders within Israel, Jewish leaders. And so this is kind of a story that we've heard before, but here James is writing to the true Israel, and Herod hates them, and the Jewish Sanhedrin, the great council of the Jewish nation, hates them. And they are experiencing this hostility from these powers who hate the idea that Jesus is Lord and Christ, hate the idea that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Because if that's true, they're going to have to humble their authority before him, and their values, whether it's Rome's values or Jerusalem's values, are going to be upended. And so there's this opposition to this true Israel. But James also, remember, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says they're not just the true Israel who are being opposed by the world. They're also, remember this phrase, they are the first fruits of a world made new. Precisely by not being part of those world powers, they are for the world because Jesus really is Lord and he really is the Messiah. And so these believers, these marginalized, insignificant, suffering people who don't seem to have any clout whatsoever, they're actually the first sheaf of an entire harvest of nations that God is going to bring to himself through Jesus, the Lord and Messiah. And so that's their identity. And so the second point of focus that Pastor James has is on their integrity in their identity. He wants these new Jewish Christians, suffering followers of Jesus, James wants them to become fully what they are. That's integrity. You are God's true people. You are the new Israel. Become fully what you are. And that brings us to verse 2. Because what James says here in verses 2 through 4 that we're going to talk about today is something that's pretty counterintuitive for us even today, and that is that the road to integrity, the road by which God brings you to grow up fully into what you are, guess what the road is, beloved? The road runs through something that every single faithful Christian experiences regularly, and I wish I could tell you it's something a little cheerier, but it's actually suffering. That's the road to integrity. And I want to talk about this today. This is kind of hard to take on board. I want to talk about the destination, which is full integrity, and I want to talk about the road, how God gets us there. Now, let's just begin by talking about what James says in verse 4. You know, a journey, especially if it's a hard journey, and some journeys are very hard, it makes a lot more sense if you know where you're going, obviously, if you have a sense of your destination and why you want to go there. So where does James say you and I are going? See, in a certain sense, I mean no disrespect in saying this, your plan of destination for your life is irrelevant. Because God's plan for you is what's going to happen. God has a destination for his people, and he's going to get you there. And that's wonderful, because he knows where we should be better than we do. But what is the destination that James describes here? Now, let's just step back for a second before we read verse 4 and think about this. This is really basic to the gospel, what we call the good news. And I want you to think about this for a minute. God accepts us as his people. He accepts us as righteous in his sight and as his beloved children. He accepts us for Jesus' sake, because Jesus is our righteousness. He has obeyed for us. He has suffered the penalty for our sins. He has paid our debt. Because of Jesus, God accepts us while we're still sinners. Now, just stop and think about what that means for a moment. You are accepted and adopted before you are changed. Now, this is what that means. It means you get an identity before you have any integrity. That's really important, because that's one thing that sets what we call gospel Christianity completely apart from every other religious system in the world. In most religious systems, you better get some integrity together so you can earn an identity before your deity. It's exactly reversed in Christianity. Jesus does what's necessary to give us identity as God's people and God's children, and then we learn to walk in the integrity of that identity. Then we learn to walk in the new self, the new life that God has given to us through Jesus. You reverse that order, you have undone the gospel. But I want you to just think about that. The Bible calls this process sanctification, or sanctification would be another way of saying it. It's the process, well, when the Bible speaks about being sanctified or sanctified, it is becoming fully the saint that you are. That's what it means. You are saints, thanks to Jesus alone. Now you have to become fully in your life what you actually are. That is, live with integrity the identity that God has given you through Jesus. Now that's also not just a purely individual thing. We're not just sanctified alone. We are sanctified together as a body, which we'll come back to in a little bit. So how does this sanctification process, you know, becoming with integrity, what we actually already have as an identity, how does that start? Well, it starts obviously with believing in Jesus. It starts with faith, and James talks about that here. He says the trial of your faith, but notice God wants faith. That's just the start of the journey. What does God want to happen to faith? What's the word? God wants faith to grow into what? Come on, stay awake at your Bible. He wants our faith to grow into steadfastness. He wants gritty, sturdy, lasting faith. And then, my word, it gets crazier. What does he say next? He says that as faith becomes steadfast, our faith in God and in Jesus, his Son, becomes sturdy and strong and robust, he says the effect of that is that you and I become what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, again, whether you and I are all excited about this or not, beloved, that's the destination, so says God. That's the integrity God wants. He wants you, as your faith becomes steadfast, he wants you to grow into being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, most of you, like me, hear that and think, well, I guess I'll take myself off the roster because there's no chance of that happening. I'm 1,000 miles away from perfect. But we need to be careful we don't misinterpret that term. The Greek word for perfect, I want you to tell me if this reminds you of any Greek word you've ever heard. The Greek word is teleios or teleos. Does that sound like any Greek word you've ever heard? I've used it. I don't know if it's been something you've kind of flagged. There's a Greek word telos. T-E-L-O-S would be the English transliteration. And the Greek word telos is a very, very powerful term. And it communicates the idea of the end or the goal toward which something is becoming. What's the telos of an acorn? The telos of an acorn is to become an oak tree. You will never, ever see an acorn grow into a flying trapeze? It always grows into an oak tree, because that is the telos of acornness, okay? And you know, most things in the biological world have a telos, and there's an end or a goal toward which things become. So the Greek word teleos, God wants you to become teleos. Can I just encourage you to kind of purge from your minds the idea of flawlessness or sinlessness? The emphasis here lies elsewhere. This is a word that's deeply rooted in the Old Testament, and the basic idea of teleos, being perfect and complete, is the idea of wholeness. God is going to grow you by making your faith more and more steadfast. He's going to grow you to a place where you have a whole heart. A whole heart. And your relationships in the community are whole. They are not fractured. They are not divided. They are not disintegrated. When God gets a hold of your heart and starts working in your heart, He will make you wholehearted. And He'll take your community and make you whole. That's what being sanctified looks like. That's where God is going with it. And I struggled so much to come up with an illustration. I finally settled on coaching. And I know, so tomorrow night is, you know, the NCAA football championship. Clemson and LSU, going to be a good game. I really love college football. I love sports in general, and I've really come to believe that Christians should spend a lot more time studying coaching, because here's what I mean. I have watched football teams do together things that are quite astonishing to watch, but what you will see, and this is true in hockey and basketball and football and soccer and whatever, any organized sport, what you will notice, but I'll use football for now, what you'll notice watching a team that has reached what I would call total performance. You know what it's like when you watch a team and they are on fire? Every piston is firing. Every player is kind of reaching their full potential, and they're playing their best, and the team is playing together, and you just see, people call it like, they played a total game. When you see that happen, and it's wonderful to watch in sports, it's actually one of the things that I think just gives so much glory to God, how He's made human beings, where you've got total performance on the part of the individuals and the team as a whole. What you will notice, if that's going to happen under game conditions, if you watch tomorrow night, there are going to be many, many times when the team's going to go up to the line and get ready to run a play, and they're all going to step back, and where are they going to look? Maybe I have no football watchers in here. They're going to step back, and they're going to look to the sidelines for the call. Because what you see in a team, this cannot be something that happens only at game time, but what you're going to see in a great team that is reaching total performance, this is going to be a team where the players are really dialed in to the coaches, to the people who are sort of calling the plays, and they're going to be really, like, you can watch these, you know, you don't see young people concentrated in almost any other context like this, but they're like glued to the sidelines, and then they run the play. And when they're doing that and they're following the instructions of the coach, you see things happen that almost seem superhuman in how organized and skillful they are. And that's something that happens long before game day on the practice field, from spring training on. These players are being taught to have a deep trust that these coaches know what we can become better than we do. This coach knows who I am as a quarterback better than I am. If I'm going to become a great quarterback, I can't just go on raw talent. I need coaching. And if we're going to become a winning team, we need coaching. And they are dialed into this with this deep sense of trust. The coaching staff knows what we can be, and that trust in the coaches creates this focus, and I'm going to actually call it obedience at game time, instant obedience. You can see this in military maneuvers as well. This is instant doing what must be done. And what's so interesting is this confidence in the coaching staff and this sort of working with them and focusing on executing what they direct from the sidelines, what that creates. It's interesting, that trust and that obedience does not cripple their potential, it unleashes it. You can have a great big squad of all stars. They can't do jack together as a team without coaching. They can't even individually become what they could become without coaching. But you see an unleashing of potential when they trust and they're dialed into what's coming from the sidelines. Now, if that's true in human coaching, how much more is that true when the one we're looking to on the sidelines is God Himself, the creator of the human being, who knows what humans can become? knows what you are and what you're to become, made you, called you, gave his son to die for you to get you out of your sin disaster and make you what he made you to be. That's the one calling the plays, if you like. And this is what, see, James is steeped in the Hebrew Bible. This is what the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses, and all of Israel's wisdom literature is constantly talking about. They constantly are calling Israel to have a deep confidence in their God. Proverbs calls it the fear of the Lord. Do you trust this God? Do you trust him without reservation? Do you trust him without holding back at all? He absolutely speaks the truth. He absolutely knows what is good. And there's just this reverence for him and that confidence in the Torah and in wisdom literature. What that generates in the hearts of those who have that confidence is it generates this wholehearted devotion to him. People become friends of God. I love God with what? All my heart, all my soul, my whole mind, all of my energies. That's what's generated when you have confidence in this God. And not just devotion to him, but devotion to your neighbor. Because that God is my God. I can actually begin to experience what it's like to mutually honor the people I live with and be open-handed toward them. Because I'm not worried about running low on things. God is my provider, and I can just be generous with you. And we can bless one another because you belong to him, and I can speak good over your life because he's God. And it changes community, and it also helps us then get out in the world and be skillful stewards of his world, because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and I can't wait to get out into his workshop and learn how to do what he made humans to do. That is what it means to be whole. And the stronger and the sturdier your faith, the more your confidence in God grows, the more all of your loves and all of your relations are going to be pulled into the gravitational field, the orbit, the integrity, the wholeness and order of God. Does that make sense? The more confidence you have in God, that confidence is going to pull your various loves, your various relations together as you all love and trust God together. It's going to pull everything into order and healthy alignment and things as God made them to be so they flourish. That's what happens. You know, as I said earlier, if you're moving away from God, you're not moving towards diversity. You're not moving toward variety. What you're moving toward is disintegration. The farther human beings get from God, the more their souls become disordered, divided, they become double-minded, their loves are all over the place, and the more communities fracture. And that's why the psalmist expresses wholeness or perfection or completeness in these words: my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Even when I sin, I'm running to him. Like everything that happens in my life, from the best days to the worst days, I'm just running to God with all of it. My heart is fixed, O God. I hate the work of those who fall away, the psalmist says. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cling to me. My heart is fixed. That's wholeness. Not sinlessness at all, but it's wholeheartedness. And whole communities built around this. Now, here's the question. By the way, that's attainable. That's the calling. That's the destination. But here's the question. So how does God build the kind of faith like that? How does God strengthen and steady the kind of confidence in him that sort of underwrites all of that? How does he do it? How do you get there? Well, here's the road. If that's the destination, here's the road. You know how God strengthens your faith? You know how he makes your faith steadfast until you become wholehearted and your relationships become whole? He is going to constantly be putting you in situations where you have to step out on him. And if he's not the God he says he is, you're in free fall. That's what he's going to do all the time. He's going to put you constantly in situations where you have to step out into what feels like thin air onto God's character and God's promises, and either he is who he says he is, or you're toast. And God is going to keep bringing you back there. Jewish readers, when they heard testing, who do you think they'd have thought of? Who would that have brought to mind? It came to pass in those days that the Lord tested Abraham, right? The Mount Moriah thing. Take your son and sacrifice him to me. How's Abraham able to do that? That's called stepping out onto God. Because what does Abraham know? This is the child of promise. You said that in Isaac, my seed are going to multiply. And what that means is if I have to kill this lad and you have to raise him from the dead, then I guess that's how it has to be. But this I know, you will keep your promises, God. And he goes fearlessly to Mount Moriah. That's steadfast faith, producing wholeheartedness. They probably would have also thought about the wilderness. Abraham stepping out in faith onto God looked like obedience to something he told him to do. Israel in the wilderness, God keeps putting them in situations where, guess what, no water tonight. Guess what, no food tonight. Guess what, a bunch of bad guys coming to attack you tonight. And they're dealing with all this stuff. And what's Israel's response every single time? That they have no help but God. You know, the Red Sea, you just saw God smash Egypt, and here you are at the Red Sea, and they're having a panic attack. What's God putting them on at the edge of the Red Sea for? You got to step out onto God. And they should have been calm. You know, it's often been said, they sang the song of celebration on the wrong side of the Red Sea. They should have been singing right away, like, can't wait to see what God does to Pharaoh now. He just beat him up real bad in Egypt, just kind of watching what God does. And what God was looking for in his people was a simple refusal to panic. I will not panic. Why? Because God. Because God. And also, don't turn back. Because you know what happens when you panic? You turn back. You can actually get to a place. Beloved, try to grasp the insanity of sin. You can get to a place when you don't trust God where you are so panicked about the test he's put in front of you, you would rather be back as a slave in Egypt than keep going with God. That's the testing. And God is testing Abraham's faith, and he's testing Israel's faith, and these Jewish readers would have known all about that. Why? Because how else are you going to rule the new Eden? What God has kicked out of Eden, beloved? What God has kicked out of Eden? Adam and Eve did not trust God. And in the new Eden, God is going to set a nation over his new Eden who say, as the Messiah did when he was tempted by the evil one, it is written. It is written, get behind me, Satan. They will rule the earth. But that kind of faith has to be trained. It has to be conditioned. And so for these early readers, they've got 40 years of wandering. They're just like the younger generation out of Egypt. Those poor kids that had to watch their parents rebel, grumble, and disobey for 40 long years until they all died, and finally they were able to go in and take the land. Well, that's kind of the early church. They are literally waiting for God to destroy earthly Jerusalem, and finally then, long after that, destroy earthly Rome and kind of open up their invasion of the world with the gospel, and they just need to be faithful. Now let me turn to you guys then with that sort of picture. That's how God trains that kind of steadfast faith that produces wholeness. And it's also true for you. It wasn't just true for these early readers. They had their own situation, but so do you. And this is the thing that you guys are experiencing, and it's part of why I get a lot of phone calls and emails as a pastor. God is training your faith. He's doing that whether you want him to or not. It's happening right now. Because God wants to make your heart and your relations whole. That's what he is after. And that is the reality behind all the trials and the sufferings that I know you guys go through. I know some of them now. They wrench my heart, let alone you living in them. But that's the deep reality behind what you are experiencing in these trials and sufferings, is God is training your faith. That's the deepest reality. And I want you to think about how it is that sufferings and trials, and you guys could run the list, right? Broken relationships, physical illness, mental illness, you know, losing a job, you know, some kind of medical condition. I mean, there's a gazillion different kinds of suffering and trials, you know, having to wait for things, having things sweep through your life that you weren't planning on and just totally disrupts everything. Think about how all of the, he calls them various, you know, it just kind of covers the whole comprehensive coverage here, right? Various kinds of trials. Think about what they deliver. Just two things and I'm almost done. Two things that suffering in particular delivers. Trials deliver. What do they do to your faith? Two things. Number one, trials and sufferings. And I'm right here with you, so don't, don't hear me talking down at you with this. They deliver two things. Number one, they deliver experience with God. Experience with God. Because here's the thing, beloved. You think you know God. You think you trust God. You think you depend on God. You do. And I do too. I think I'm basically a man of pretty good, you know, I have faith. I'm like that recruit that shows up for spring training and is like, you know what, I've watched all the films and I've read the playbook and I have a lot of natural skill and I'm so ready, coach, put me on the field. And the next thing you know, a football hits you in the helmet and a 350-pound linebacker hits you in the chest, and the swirl of stars that follow, you realize you are a rookie. You think you depend on God. You think you're devoted to Him. You think God has your attention. That's what you think. You think your life is fully oriented to Him. Oh, of course I love God. Yeah, I love God. Spring training, now it's real. Now the theory is over, and now it's real. And suffering crashes into your life. And all of a sudden you find out you need a strength. You need a strength that is way deeper than your willpower. God ever bring you there? Your willpower is not going to do it. You need a view of reality that is just so much bigger than your shattered dreams. I had all these dreams, I had all these big ideas, and now I've got a bunch of broken dreams, and I need a view of reality that's bigger, and I haven't got it. You find yourself in a situation where you need a hope that's stronger than your infantile feelings. Because we're living in a generation that just wants to feel good all the time, and all of a sudden you do not feel good. In fact, you feel miserable and you feel hammered down, and you discover, I desperately need hope that is deeper and bigger and stronger than how I feel. And God has put you in that place. And now it's real. Now I really need God's presence, because it isn't just talk anymore. I really need God's promises, because I'm like, they're my lifeline now. If they're not true, then I don't know why I'm even going on. You find yourself needing God's provisions because I don't have the wisdom I need. I don't have the strength I need. I don't have the love I need. I don't have the hope. I can see no hope. I don't know how this can ever be good. And you're thrown upon God, and God has put you there. Now this is experience. This is not Christian theory. This is experience. Experience with God. And as you're there, like Jacob, wrestling with God for his blessing, because you're just, you know, Esau's coming and you are in a world of hurt. And you're wrestling with God for his blessing. There's a second thing the trials and sufferings deliver. Not just experience with God. God does something really amazing through suffering. Enlargement of soul. Enlargement of soul. God has used suffering in my life, as I know He's used it in your life, so many times to break my heart open to vastly greater treasures than I am naturally interested in. See, I have a Ben's Best Life Now story that I'm trying to write. And that story just doesn't include a lot of stuff that God wants for me. And God has used suffering in my life at times to just break my heart open to stuff that I'm not naturally all that inclined toward. Sometimes God will bring suffering into your life. Here's a trial of faith, because He's prying your fingers off some sin. You're hurting because you're living in sin, and your Father loves you enough to give you an undeserved wake-up call that you don't deserve. God doesn't owe anybody a wake-up call, but God is calling you back to Himself to come trust Him again, to come obey Him again, and He's just allowing stuff to hit you because He is waking you up. He loves you enough to pry your fingers off that sin. You know, we can be really hell-bent. Do you believe you can be hell-bent? Does it ever cross your mind how much you want stuff that would destroy you if God is not gracious to you? It crosses my mind and just freaks me out sometimes. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went where? Faithfully to the house of God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, been through some suffering, I keep your word. That's one thing God does. He's enlarging your soul. Sometimes He's prying you out of your comfort zones. He's blasted these poor readers out of their homes, out of their communities, out of every comfort zone of their natural lives, because God wants them to be the first wave of his mission to the nations. That may happen in the North American church down the road, where God is just going to like shake up our North American dream because he wants us to be on mission in ways we're just not right now, and God has ways of getting us out of our comfort zones. That is a call to faith. Suffering does that. God will shake you out of your self-absorbed dreams. You know, we're made to dream, and it's beautiful to dream, and we should dream, and it's good that our lives have dreams. So often those dreams become little false gods. It has to be that way or I can't have a good life. It has to be that way or I just don't know how I'm going to deal with it anymore. That, I have to have that. That's called an idol. That is called a false god. You do not have to have your dream. You have to have God. And God will rearrange your dreams at times so you can experience true blessing. God will do that. It is verifiably untrue that the life we would want and choose for ourselves is our best life. Can I say that again? That is about as North American, it is totally contrary to everything we North Americans are catechized to believe. It is verifiably untrue that the life you would want and choose apart from God is your best life. God loves you enough not to give that life to you. That's grace. And it pries us out of passivity. Suffering pries us out of our passivity, calling us to muscular faith. Stop sitting around waiting for the magic, waiting for something magical to happen to make the suffering go away. Stop sitting there playing the victim. Just stop. What will you do by faith? Knowing God, knowing his promises, knowing his character, knowing he is your father, he is for you, he has given Christ for you, how is he not going to give you everything else? What is God telling you to do? Get off your couch, stop crying into your, you know, into your beer, and act by faith, because God is who he is. And God does all that through suffering. He cracks us open to vastly greater treasures. That's why you can have joy in this journey. Count it all joy. I mean, that just sounds like nonsense. But it isn't nonsense, because if this is what's truly going on, if that's what's actually happening, if that's the reality behind the suffering, this should really, really change the way we narrate our stories of our lives, don't you think? The way we kind of tell the story, the way I tell the story of Ben to other people and to myself every day. The reality is, if this is what's really going on, then there's something crazy actually at work. And it's this: the harder the story, the harder your life, the more opportunities you have to point out God's hand. You ever think about that? See, I want minimal suffering. But let's say you're one of those people God gives maximum suffering to. If this is what's actually going on behind suffering, then the more you have suffered, the more opportunity you have to point to the hand of God who is working through that suffering to give you steadfast faith and to make you whole. After all, dear saint, you're here. You're here. Does that not cause you to rejoice? Hitherto the Lord has kept me. That's to his glory. And there's no account, there's no story of God's faithfulness that's identical to yours. No other person has a story of God's faithfulness like yours. So enjoy the story. Sometimes I think I've had a hard life. I'm kind of delusional like that. But I sometimes think, feel like I've had a hard life. Let's say it's true. Enjoy it. Because that means I'm a testimony of God's faithfulness. That means God's been working on my faith really hard. That's something to enjoy. And that's something to share with other people, because nobody else has exactly that story. Because maybe their joy is sagging and they need someone to come along and say, you know what, I know it's hard, but look what God has done in my faith and just keeping me going with him and deepening my understanding of him, giving me more experience of him, and let me just come alongside you and cry, and then we'll rejoice together because God is at work and we're looking forward to so much more. That's what it means to count it all joy. Now, it's not quite that simple. This takes a lot of wisdom, and we'll look next week at how do you get that. But enough for now. Give us the grace, Lord, to see by faith what you're doing to our faith, and we do desire to be made whole. So grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.